Good morning. Welcome to our service this morning. For those who are watching online, we have a new camera and video, and so I know that I look a lot better than what I used to because I looked at it the other day. So thanks to Titus and his continued efforts to make our live streaming more available and easier to use and easier to watch. I appreciate that, especially in times like this when there's opportunities for people to watch the service, stream it from home instead of coming to church. So we appreciate that. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is where we will be. And I was just telling the people who are here that as the state laws have passed and everything, and they did make the clarification that those who are officiants or preachers over the service, they don't have to wear a mask, which is going to make a lot more people wanting to wear masks or preach, so that's a good thing. So maybe more people will want to do that and not have to fall underneath that. But our passage today will be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, as we continue to look at the temptation of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the text before us today and what you accomplished on our behalf in facing the trials and the temptations that you went through. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we look at your word and see what viable truths are in it in terms of our relation to the victory that is secured for us by your work on our behalf. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Jonathan Owen, perhaps the greatest mind that the world has seen in terms of the writing about the battle of temptation, says this: "It is the great duty of all believers to use all diligence in the ways Christ has appointed so as not to fall into temptation." So we are to use everything in our arsenal in our battle against temptation. We are to empty the gun rack. We are to use every sword. We are to use expense every round. We are to do everything we can in battling temptation. Last week, we looked at the theology of what is behind what happened here in Jesus, and this week, we will be looking at its application. Last week, as we looked behind the theology, behind what was going on, that it was much deeper than Jesus just giving us an example of how to overcome temptation. We said that in order to understand what was going on, we needed to know that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. And that the temptations that he felt in his flesh and in his manliness and in his humanness were real. They were genuine. He felt the pull of the enemy to take a shortcut to glory. He knows what it's like to feel the hesitation or the desire to just give in to the temptation as we all face and as we all deal with on a daily basis. We said that those who have been reading the original writing and of Matthew's gospel would have seen throughout his writing here in this text that Jesus was the superior prophet, that he was a superior priest, he was the superior patriarch, he was the superior Israel, he was the superior Adam, he was superior in all ways versus what had happened in the past. And we said that Jesus Christ actually accomplished something for us in the battles that he had for the temptation. That redemption was never in doubt, never in the balance. And that his victory was imputed to us so that when we face temptation today, we can know that we have actually already won. No matter what the temptation is, you've already won the battle. Jesus Christ has won it for you. And just as there was never any doubt that Jesus Christ would be victorious, if you are fully abiding in Jesus Christ, if you're fully trusting in Him as your only hope, and if you exercise actionable faith in Him and in His Word, you will always succeed. You will never fall. When Jesus Christ is your only hope for victory over temptation, when Jesus Christ is your only hope for victory over sin, you have victory. If you have any hope in yourself, any hope in your what you've set up, then there is failure on the horizon. But as long as Jesus is your full hope, your full trust, you place full faith in Him, you alone, through His power, can be victorious. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of failing and falling. I'm sick and tired of giving in to temptation. I want to live in the victory that is promised before me. And I don't mean in the terms of the prosperity preaching, in terms of all I have to do is claim the victory and I don't have to do any work. But Jesus Christ actually provided a way out through every temptation. He literally provided an escape out of the strongholds of Satan. And that way out is through Him and through His Word. And today we will be looking at that way out provided for us. We will be looking at the practical nature and going through the actual temptations. And we will look at 3 points today. If you're taking notes, we will be looking at the securing of salvation. We will be looking at the schemes of Satan and the strategies for success. Let's first of all look at the securing of salvation by Jesus Christ. Most of our time today will be spent on this point as we walk step by step through the text and look at each of the temptations. And after we get through that, the last 2 points, the practical applications of it, will be very clear and very obvious and not take much time for explanation. As we said, in overcoming temptations, Jesus Christ actually accomplished it on our behalf. It was all part of the redemption process. And we see that in this text today. Stanley Toussaint, who is an academic theologian who does a lot of great work in the study of Matthew and a lot of good points that he makes in terms of understanding how the reader of the original text would have interpreted what Matthew was saying, does a great job in pointing this escalating portion of salvation that we see in these temptations that Jesus Christ faced. Matthew organizes his words, his sentences, his paragraphs, his narratives. He is orienting it and writing that all for one purpose. Matthew is writing it for the Jew to come to Christ. That's what Matthew is writing for. His audience is the Jew. So in order for us to understand what Matthew was fully communicating, we have to know what he was writing to the Jew. And if you read commentaries, as I have done multiple commentaries on this passage before us today, you will see that in principle most agree as to what is going on, but there's various vantage points that people look at the text. Some say that it is an example for us in how to be victorious, and some say that it is proof into the power and divinity of Jesus Christ. Some see it as a battleground between good and evil. Some see it as the reversing of past failures of Adam and of Israel and others. And all those are true, but I think Stanley Toussaint does a fantastic way in helping us to see more clearly what Matthew is saying to his audience. And we will use his insights to guide us today. And I'm thankful for his work. With each passing test that Matthew records for us that Jesus faces and that Jesus accomplishes, there is an ascending glorious work that is being done. With every temptation comes a greater work. With every temptation comes a greater glory. With every temptation comes a greater salvation. We first of all see in the first temptation that Jesus Christ overcame personal temptation. He overcame personal temptation so that He is the Savior of the individual. We see it in the first temptation. Verses 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Driven into this wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He had the Holy Spirit had a specific reason for sending Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that reason was to secure salvation for man. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So Jesus Christ is sitting there, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, having just been approved by God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. "I'm already hungry, and I ate less than 12 hours ago." Jesus Christ did not eat for 40 days or for 40 nights. And he is hungry. His body, his humanity, his flesh, his 100% human body is starving. He is on the brink of death. You don't eat for 40 days and 40 nights and you are on the brink of death. At that moment, we pick up in verse 3, that is when the tempter came and said to him, that's when the tempter comes to bring his temptation. Satan is referred to as the tempter. That is Satan's primary attribute. He is a tempter. Satan does not cause you to sin. He is not the reason for your sin. He is not to blame for your sin. That all falls on me. That all falls on you. He is not the one that causes you to sin. He tempts you to sin. He tempts you with what is within you already, your human fallen nature. He tempts that fallen nature to come out. And he baits the hook, so to speak. And he casts it into the water to try to lure you in. And lure you out, actually. He tempts to draw out what is already there. He does not cause you to sin. Otherwise, we would not be responsible for it. The word tempter there is parezo. And if you remember when we looked at last week, parezo is a neutral word. It doesn't mean anything other than to test. It could be testing for good or testing for evil. But in relation to Satan, it is always he is tempting and luring towards evil. And he comes to Jesus to tempt him and he says, "If you are the Son of God." Well, right away we are faced with a decision as to what Satan means by "if you are the Son of God." Is Satan questioning whether Jesus really is the Son of God? Is this a question of doubt? You know, "I don't know if you really are the Son of God, so let's see if you are." Is that what Satan is doing? I don't think that's what Satan is doing. I think Satan knows exactly who Jesus Christ was. And he knows exactly who we are. So Satan is not questioning and doubting and trying to get Jesus to doubt if he is the Son of God, because he knows that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus knows he is the Son of God. He's not questioning if Jesus is the Son of God. He's using it as a launching pad to a greater and more subtle temptation. If Satan had to ask permission of God in order to tempt Job, who God said was his good, a righteous servant, you know that he had to seek permission from God in order to tempt Jesus, his son. So Satan knows exactly who Jesus was. He heard the Father proclaim in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Satan, in all of his attributes and all of his evil, one thing is true, he knows truth when he hears it. And he knows God the Father speaks only truth. So he knows that when God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," it is his Son. And he's not trying to get Jesus to doubt that. And we even get a clue in the original language in the Greek. The phrase, "if you are," is in what's called the indicative mood, which means it's a real and certain activity. Satan is truthfully saying, "You are the Son of God." It's not so much as saying, "if you are the Son of God," it is him saying, "since you are the Son of God." Because you are the Son of God, Satan is going for something much deeper. "I know who you are, Jesus. You know who you are. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Why? "Because you're hungry, Jesus." Satan is actually tempting Jesus to reflect on what it means for him to be the Son of God. What does it mean, Jesus, for you to be the Son of God? Because you are the Son of God. By nature of being God's Son, Satan knows that Jesus Christ has unlimited power. That Jesus Christ is full of authority. He knows that Jesus Christ can turn the rocks into bread. He has the ability to do that. He can do something that Satan could never do. Jesus Christ could take a physical rock, transform its molecules, and make that rock into bread. And it would be the best tasting bread the world had ever tasted, just as the water he turned into wine was the best tasting wine that the world had ever tasted. Satan knows Jesus can do that. And he's tempting Jesus to do what is within you to do. He's telling Jesus Christ, and he's tempting Jesus with something that he can actually do, and that's what he does to us. Satan tempts us with what we can actually do. And he is telling Jesus, "Listen, Jesus, you're hungry. The Father has left you out here alone for 40 days and for 40 nights. You're fasting for him, and now he's not providing food for you. The Father has abandoned you already. He's not providing for you. But you have the power within yourself to feed yourself. You are the Son of God. You have unlimited power. Do what you want to do. Feed your desires." That's the temptation that you and I face. Feed your desire. You have the ability within you to accomplish your desire. If that desire is greed, feed your desire, Satan comes and says. Cheat on that tax return. Skim off the top of the business. Steal a little bit of money here. If the temptation, the desire is lust, click on the internet image, go to where you shouldn't go, dress a certain way to attract attention to yourself. Feed your desires. Satan subtly comes to Jesus and he is telling him, and this is key, to act independently of God's plan. Satan is tempting Jesus with what tempts, with what most tempts him. That's why Satan does not tempt Jesus with a blatant evil. Jesus Christ had no desire for evil at all. No appeal to him like it does for us. So what does Satan tempt Jesus with? He tempts Jesus to display his power. Use your divine power apart from the will of the Father. Use that power for yourself. Use your divine power within you to do what you want to do, regardless of what the God the Father says to do. Use your divine power to prove yourself to be the Son of God, apart from the will of the Father, who says to only use your divine power when it brings glory to the Father. And to do that would have been sin. If Jesus Christ would have used His divine power in order to show Himself to be God and turn what was rock into stone, to use His rightly divine, good, godly power for His own, would have been a sin. And what is Jesus' weapon that He uses? And Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, but He answered, and He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to turn there, to see where Jesus is pointing His text from. Jesus Christ is not just proof texting Satan, which is just picking a phrase. He is using a specific portion of Scripture. And He's pulling them from the failures of Israel. And all of His quotations of Scripture in Deuteronomy, He is always going back to Israel, to where Israel failed, and showing how they should have succeeded. And in this passage, He pulls from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And it says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the ways that your Lord, your God, has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you, to know whether what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Look at verse 3. "And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." There's mercy in God's punishment. "Thus you are to know that you know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in His ways and fear Him." Jesus pulls out of verse 3 a portion of the text, and He says, man does not live on bread alone. And in that verse, even, it says that God humbled you and let you be hungry so that He could provide for you. The reason why you are hungry, Israel, was so that God could provide for you, so that you could see God's provision, so that you could see God's displaying His power, so that He could provide for us. And back in Matthew, that's actually what happens. God sends him into the wilderness to let him become hungry so that Jesus Christ can see, in verse 11, God the Father providing for him as the angels come at the end and minister to him and bring him food. So Jesus replying to Satan, using the weapon of the Word of God as his sword to thrust the enemy's attack, says within his quoting of Matthew of verse 4, he is saying, God is my provider. He is the one that keeps me alive, not bread. Job 12 verse 10, "And whose hand is the life of every living thing? and the breath of all mankind. Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, He who created the heavens stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and life to those who walk in it. Psalm 66, verses 8 and 9, praise, O God, our God, O peoples, let the sound of His praise be heard. He preserves our lives and keeps our feet from slipping. What keeps you alive is not going to the grocery store and getting food. What keeps you alive is not going to the restaurant to buy a steak or a chicken or rice or vegetables. That's not what keeps you alive. What keeps you alive is God. Every breath, every heartbeat, every molecule, you are kept alive by God. Jesus is saying, God is the one who sustains me. God is the one who keeps me. It is His plan to send me out here, and I will not forsake His plan in order to turn the bread, the stone, into bread. Man does not live by bread alone. And Jesus is saying, man shall not live on bread alone. He is relating Himself to man. You not live on bread alone. We do not live apart from the will of God. Yes, of course we have to eat. But we do not live by bread alone. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe yourselves? For all the Gentiles seek these things. That your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. In America, we have no idea what it's like to be hungry. But there are millions of people in the world who rest in the fact that God will provide their next meal. Because if God doesn't provide the meal, they will not eat. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What supports us and what sustains us is God's provision for us. Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan personally to display for Himself, to use His power to feed His desires. He was tempted personally to take matters into His own hands, to use His divine power to provide for Himself, instead of relying on the Father to give Him provision. But Jesus Christ, in overcoming that real, genuine temptation, proved that He is greater than the individual and He is able to save. Jesus Christ is your personal Savior because He personally overcame temptation Himself. He is my Savior. He is your Savior. Because He individually won the battle over personal temptation. Second temptation we see that Jesus Christ not only overcame in the first temptation, the personal temptation, and the second temptation, He overcomes national temptation so that He is the deliverer of Israel. Having passed the test of the individual, Satan now steps up his attack on Jesus. And make no mistake about it, each one of these temptations is an escalation in the pull and the desire that Jesus would have felt. His temptations are far more pressing and difficult than what you and I would ever face. Verse 5, then the devil took him. Then, meaning in the, can also be translated at that time. So immediately after Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the first temptation, immediately Satan takes him away to another temptation. Isn't that how you feel sometimes? That's how I feel. Wave after wave after wave of temptation. Sometimes I feel like I'm tumbling in the surf in temptation and I can't lift my head up to get a breath. Sometimes we feel like a punching bag, just waiting for the bell to ring to get a relief. And there's a reason for that. Satan knows that in our flesh, we won't last very long. We give up pretty quickly. Most of us, if we are honest, put up very little fight in the battle against temptation. We put up very little fight in the battle of temptation. We might put on a good show for a little bit, but soon after that, we kind of already are like, I can't take this again. I might as well just give in. You ever feel like that? Satan said, just give in. I'll be done tempting you if you just give in. You can stop this pummeling. Wave after wave. This is why Jesus' victory on our behalf is so crucial. Because we can't withstand the wave after wave. Only Jesus Christ can, and only we can in His power. Then the devil took him into the holy city, unto the pinnacle of the temple. This is where we see the idea that it is being facing the temptation on behalf of the nation of Israel. He's taken into the holy city, which is Jerusalem. And not only is he taken to the holy city, the place of David, the son of David, not only is he taken to the holy city, he is taken to the pinnacle of the temple, to the holiest place within the holiest city. This is where we see him moving it from the individual temptation to the temptation on behalf of the nation of Israel. He takes him to the pinnacle. We don't know exactly where the pinnacle of the temple was. Some say that it is part of the foundation, the wall that Herod had built around the temple. Some say it's actually on top of the temple. We don't know exactly where it was at. But either way, Satan takes him to where Jesus' people are at. The temple. The place where Jesus comes through his triumphal entry into the temple, and he walks around and sees nobody there. The place where the Holy of Holies is at. He takes him to where it's all about for the Jews. And he tells Jesus, and he shows Jesus all of these people. And he says, these are your people. This is why you came, Jesus. I know that you maybe had the ability to overcome your individual temptation, and I get that, but this is what it's all about. You came to be their Messiah. These are the people that you delivered out of Egypt. These are the people that you delivered out of Babylon, out of Assyria. These are the ones that you sent the prophets to. These are the ones that you promised to be the Messiah. These are those people. And Jesus is standing on the pinnacle and he's seen all the Jews walking around the temple area to feel the pull that these are my people. This is the apple of my eye. And Satan shows them all of the people of the nation of Israel, the heart of the nation, the heartbeat of the nation, and he says, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, since you are their Messiah, since you are their Deliverer, since you are their Savior, since you are their Lord, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jump off the pinnacle. Cast yourself off of this pinnacle. Why? Because if you do that, Jesus, I know what the Bible says, Satan tells him. If you jump off, and since you are the Son of God, and you are the Deliverer, God the Father will not let you die. You can jump off the high part of the temple, and you will not die. Why? Satan tells him, because it is written, he will give you angels charged concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, and he leaves out part of the phrase, which says, to guard you in all your ways. He's subtle in his manipulation. And he knows the Word of God. The promise in Psalm 91 is that God will protect those who are His children and walking after Him. Will God protect you? Yes. What Satan is doing is pitting the promises of God against the flesh. to demonstrate and to test God's promises. Will God protect you? Yes. Does that mean that you don't have to stop at stoplights? No. Because if you don't stop at stoplights, you're going to get in a wreck. Does that mean that you don't have to go to the doctor if you're sick? No. You have to go to the doctor if you're sick to get medicine. Will God protect me? Yes. Does that mean that I can jump off? I can climb up to the bell tower today and jump off of it and God will protect me? No. If I jump off, you know what's going to happen? If I climb up to the top of the bell tower and I jump off, I'm going to die. The temptation that Satan is putting before Jesus Christ is to test and to prove that God would care for you. Test him to see if it is true. Test him, Jesus, or Satan tells Jesus. Since you're the Son of God, and since you cannot die, jump off the cliff and make God the Father protect you. And that's what Satan does to us. Test God's mercy. Go ahead and sin. Aren't you his child? You are already his. He will forgive you. Just do it just this one time. God will forgive you. You're already a Christian. Go ahead and do it. Test God's love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Test God's patience. Test God's delivering power is what he's testing Jesus with. We see this temptation borne out today in the name it and claim it prosperity gospel, which actually they are testing the Lord by putting his resources to the test. Claim whatever you want. God wants you to have unlimited wealth and health. Test him. Test God. Pray for that Corvette. See if it doesn't happen. That's testing God. This temptation is not given to Jesus to satisfy himself, the individual. It's about attracting the crowd, displaying his power before the nation of Israel, the nation he came to deliver. Why? Because the Jews always wanted a sign. They had heard the stories of Noah and the flood. They had heard the stories of Moses and the burning bush. They had heard the stories of God coming down to Mount Sinai. They had heard the stories of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. They had heard the stories of David versus Goliath. They had seen how God had displayed his power over and over again. And that's what they wanted to see. I'm not going to believe in Jesus until I see a sign. Matthew 12:38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Over and over again, people were asking for a sign. And actually, many Jews thought during this time around Jesus, some of the teaching of the rabbis at that time was that this would happen. That the Messiah would appear on top of the temple. One historian, Eldersheim, in his great work, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, says this about some of the rabbis. Quote, "Our rabbis give this tradition. In the hour when King Messiah cometh, he standeth upon the roof of the sanctuary." It's no happenstance that Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple. That's what the Jews were expecting to happen. And what Satan is saying is just do what they're expecting. Show up. Appear up here on the temple and jump off and prove yourself to be God. Because you won't die. You'll fall down in the temple and you will stand there and they will all know that you're the Messiah. They will all know that you're the Son of God. William Barclay points out that Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8 is reported to have done this. To go up to, he went, remember Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8, he's trying to manipulate the Holy Spirit. Tradition says that he actually goes to the top of the temple and jumps off because he says that he was God. Supposedly, of course, falling to his death. Satan comes to Jesus and says, take what is rightfully yours. You are the Son of God. These are your people. Jump off. Have the Father show that you are who you are by Him not allowing you to die, and you will be their Messiah, and you don't have to go to the cross. You can deliver these people without going to the cross, Jesus. You can show yourself to be the Messiah without jumping to the cross by jumping to your death and having the Father protect you. But look again at Jesus' reply. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put your Lord your God to test. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 16, which says this, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. What happened in Massa? How do they test God? Well, that's found, we won't turn there, in Exodus chapter 17, in verses 1 through 4. The people of Israel come and they grumble to Moses about God. They are discontented with God's plan. They say, why did you bring us out here, Moses? This can't be God's plan. They don't trust God's provision. They say, we have no water. They are disloyal to God's prophet Moses to the point that Moses thinks that they're going to stone him. What Jesus is telling Satan is you are not to test God. I am perfectly content with God, with whatever He wants to do. And if He wants me to go to the cross to deliver these people, I will go to the cross to deliver these people. I would trust in the timetable of God the Father. Yes, these people are mine. Yes, this nation is my chosen nation. Yes, this nation is the apple of my eye. But I have come to save and deliver them by the glory of the Father through the cross. And with that, Jesus passes His second test. He overcomes temptation and related to the nation so that He is the true Savior of the people of Israel. And now we come to the third temptation. It goes from the personal to the national to now it is a global temptation. Personally, feed yourself. Nationally, here's all the people of Israel on top of the temple. Lastly, now in verses 8 through 10, we see that Jesus overcomes global temptation, so He is the Savior of the world. Verse 8, again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain. Satan no longer saying, if you are the Son of God. He throws all that away. He's tired of it. I'm getting to the heart of the matter. Takes Him to the very high mountain. Shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is not like going to the top of Clingman's Dome, if you've ever been there, where, in theory, if it's not a smoky, cloudy day, you can see seven states. It's not like that. Satan didn't take Jesus to the highest mountain in the world and say, look, all of this can be yours. Luke actually says that it was done in a moment of time. This is a supernatural event. Satan is a supernatural being. He takes the devil, verse 8, says the devil took Him to a very high mountain. Not that they walked. They didn't walk to the high mountain. They didn't walk from the wilderness to the top of the tabernacle, and they didn't walk from the tabernacle, crawl down the side of the ladder, and walk out to a mountain. Satan supernaturally is taking Jesus to this places because he has power. And he takes Him to this high mountain, and he supernaturally shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. From the beginning to the end, Satan, in a moment of time, shows Jesus the hanging gardens of Babylon. He shows Him the libraries of Rome. He shows Him the pyramids of Egypt. He shows Him the beauty of Athens. He shows Him the law of the Medes and the Persians. He shows Him the artwork of the Orient, the Eiffel Tower in France, Big Ben in London, and the mighty democracy of the United States of America. From beginning to end, Satan shows Him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, it's all yours. You can have it all, Jesus. and this is the key. Satan is not telling Jesus, I'm going to give you these. The temptation is not for Jesus to get the kingdoms, because the kingdoms are already his. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will proclaim the decree spoken to me by the Lord. You are, speaking of Jesus, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus Christ has already been given the kingdoms of the world. So the temptation is not to get the kingdoms. The temptation is in verse 9. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. The temptation that Satan places before Jesus is not to get the kingdoms. The temptation is how to get the kingdoms. Forsake the cross. Don't go to the cross. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you what you already are supposed to get. Jesus, you don't want to go down to the cross. You know what's going to happen. You're going to be beaten, spit on, mocked, flogged, scourged. The Father's going to turn his back on you. It's going to be utter pain and suffering and loneliness. Listen, Jesus, I know that all of these kingdoms are yours. But for right now, I'm the prince of this world and I'm the king of the darkness and I can give them to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. I love you more than the Father does. I'm saying don't go to the cross. It's a very subtle temptation. You don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. I can give you all of your desires if you fall down and worship me. I'm offering you the glory of the kingdoms of the earth without the suffering of Isaiah 53. You don't have to go through it. And isn't that ultimately what all temptation is? To get glory apart from God. Ultimately, what all temptation is, getting glory and joy and happiness apart from God. That's why Psalm 16:11 is my favorite verse. For you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Jesus Christ is the ultimate joy. He is the ultimate pleasure. And Satan always tries to get us to get that another way. And the same is true here. All you have to do is worship me. And in the Greek, it is in the singular tense, meaning all you have to do is fall down and worship me one time, Jesus. You don't have to worship me forever. Just do it. Here they all are. Just do it. I mean, can you feel the draw that Jesus would have felt? It was a real temptation. Jesus knows what it's like when we're on the precipice, on the end, and we feel Satan just say, just do it. Just once. Just do it one time. All the gloves are off. Satan reveals his card. Ultimately, what Satan always wants is worship. That's what he's wanted from the very beginning. When he saw God on his throne, he wanted that same glory for himself. And Jesus, in verse 10, uses his weapon again, and he says, be gone, Satan, which means withdraw, sink out of sight in humility. You're defeated. You're done. You want to know my authority, Satan? Here it is. Leave. This was Satan's greatest temptation. It was the greatest pressure that Jesus felt. And now he sees the greatest conquering power of God through the Father, through the Spirit, and the Son. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that is taken from Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 15, specifically from verse 13. when Israel is talking about how they have a tendency to go after other gods. But Moses tells them, serve God and worship Him only. Jesus Christ, having passed the personal temptation to be your personal Savior, then goes on to pass the national temptation to be the Savior of nation, and now He faces a global temptation to be the Savior of the world. No wonder John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the individual Savior, the national Savior, the global Savior. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 15, it says that Satan left him for an opportune time, for another time. In verse 11, we see the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Luke says that Satan comes back. This is establishing a pattern of obedience for Jesus. We know he came back to Peter, right? When Peter tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And we know that he came back in the Garden of Gethsemane, because Jesus prayed, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And he sweat tears of blood as he was struggling with that. Satan was always trying to get Jesus not to go to the cross. So that's the salvation that's secured by Jesus. And now we have spent 2 hours of the last 2 hours this week and this week, laying the foundations so that the practical nature, the thing that we want to know the most out of this chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, how do I overcome temptation? Now that we've laid this massive foundation, the application is very easy and very quick and very simple to see. You need to know two things. You need to know, first of all, the schemes of Satan. You need to know your enemy. You need to know how your enemy operates. And we see from our text here, Satan has a few tactics, a few schemes. He, one, attacks when you're vulnerable. Satan attacks us when we are most vulnerable. And we are vulnerable in two areas. We are vulnerable at our greatest victories, and we are vulnerable when we are weak. And we see that here in the text. When does Satan come to Jesus? Immediately after the greatest blessing he has had, and the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the highest of highs is when Satan comes to attack. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You and I both all know the famous verse that we probably all can quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, what? In your hearts you know this probably. There's no temptation taking you such as common to man, for in the way that you attempt it, God will provide an escape, right? We all kind of grow up knowing that passage, that there's no temptation taking you such as common to man. Every temptation that you face, everyone else has faced, and there are people who are victorious, and God's always providing an escape. But do you know the verse that immediately precedes that? Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride comes before the fall. Be on the watch out. When you encounter a temptation, when you encounter something in your life, or when you do something great for God the Father, and you display God's glory in something that you do, you better start looking. Because as soon as you accomplish something for God, Satan wants to knock you right back down off the mountain. You need to know that. So the next time that you do something great for God, be on the lookout, because Satan is right on the heels. He attacks when you are vulnerable by being on the greatest victory, and he attacks when we are weak. We see that in the text. When does Satan come to Jesus? After he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. After Jesus was weakened and hungry and starving to death, that's when he comes. And Satan comes and he tries to kick us when we're down. He's a roaring lion. How do lions hunt? Do lions go after the strongest herd person of the herd? They go after the weakest person in the herd. What does this mean? If Satan attacks us at our highest of highs and our lowest of lows, what does that mean? That means we're always vulnerable. That means you always have to be on the lookout. That's why Peter says, Be sober. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, seeks someone to devour. He's always looking. We're always vulnerable. You're never able to stand the temptation on your own. You have to always be looking out. Each one of us are soldiers for Jesus Christ. And what does a soldier do? A soldier is supposed to be alert, looking for the enemy, looking out, peering into the darkness, listening for the crackling of leaves on the soldiers walking around, the snapping of twigs, the movement in the darkness. That's what we're supposed to do. Not only is he taxonomically vulnerable, he is subtle in his deceit. He appears as coming to our aid, but he is not. He comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, you're hungry. Let me help you out. I know that you can do this. Turn this rock to bread." 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He comes hidden and subtly. So you have to always be watching out for the deceit. Don't just take the very first thing that comes to your mind and think, "Oh, well, that's the gospel truth." You have to test every spirit by the Word of God. Satan is also knowledgeable of Scripture. You see that in verse 6 of chapter 4. He quotes Scripture to Jesus. Just as he did with Jesus, he would do to you. Satan is a supernatural being. That means Satan, in his being, has a greater capacity in his mind to study, a greater ability in his mind to have memory recall, a greater ability in his idea and understanding of Scripture than what you and I probably know in terms of knowing what the text says. Satan has had thousands of years to hone and to study the Word of God. He knows the Word of God from in the beginning to amen in the end of Revelation. He knows every word that Jesus has ever spoken. He knows every word in the Bible. He knows every translation. He knows every language. He can quote the Bible in every language of the world. He knows it from cover to cover. And not only has he had thousands of years of studying the Bible, he has had billions of people to practice on. Do you understand that living today, Satan has had more time and more people to try than ever before? And that's the enemy that you and I are facing. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. Satan has caused, through quoting of Scripture, many a person to fall. Apart from the glorious, marvelous, hopeful promise of God, Satan is stronger than you, except for 1 John 4:4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Your only hope is God. So lastly, what are the strategies of success? How do we overcome? What is we to do? So we know the schemes of Satan, but how do we succeed in the strategies? And there's two strategies that we see here in this passage from Jesus, and there are strategies. First of all, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are dead before your temptation begins if you're fighting in the flesh. You know who battled Satan in the flesh? Eve and Adam did, and they fell. Peter did, and everyone who's ever lived battled Satan in your flesh, you will fall. You do not have the more power than Satan in your flesh. You cannot conjure up enough ways to defeat Satan by your own strategy. You must be led by the Spirit. As Jesus was. He was, verse 1, he was led by the Spirit, and he was also fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was led by the Spirit. Just as it says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." You're walking by the Spirit, you will not sin. That's what that means. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not sin. But if you don't walk by the Spirit, you're going to give to the flesh. Be focused on God. You have to be led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and spending your time focusing on God. Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a time of preparation, a time of communion, a time that Jesus was focusing on the God, the Father. I'm not saying that you have to go on fasting all the time. I'm saying we have to be focused on God. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He Himself is pure. You fix your hope on God the Father and on the Son. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So your first strategy to succeed is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second is to use your weapon, the Holy Word. This is probably the most obvious portion of the text today, is that Jesus Christ in His response to Satan always used the Word of God. Think about that. Jesus Christ, the most perfect being, and the fact that He's 100% God and 100% man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the only way He defeated Satan was by being filled by the Spirit and by using the Word of God. So why do you think that you can do something else? Why do you and I think that we can set up rules and laws and all these other things that we can abide by? And if I do this stuff, if I set this standard and this rule and I do this, if I set these things up, I won't fall into temptation. But yet God the Father, through the Son, only way He defeated Satan was by using the Word of God. So why do you think you and I can do it another way? All those other ways that we set up, they may look great, but they are ineffective at least and damning at most. Colossians 2 verses 21 through 22. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with us, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe punishment of the body. All that stuff sounds great, but they are no value against fleshly indulgence. You can set up every rule you want. You can set up every rule that you can think of, and you will still fall. Your only hope in overcoming temptation is being filled with the Holy Spirit and using the Word of God. That's the only help that you have, is the Word of God. Ephesians 6 calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. Of all the armor of God, it is the only one that is an offensive weapon. We do not negotiate or debate with Satan. We use the Word of God to battle Satan. So just in closing, to wrap all of this up from this week and last week, Jesus Christ accomplished a real victory in His overcoming temptation in the wilderness. And that real victory is for you and for me. So when we face temptation, we are to be fully dependent and have full faith in Him. And if we use His strategies, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are using the Word of God and exercising faith in that, we are guaranteed success. When we do it right, we are guaranteed success. And when we do it right, then, if the way to success is by being filled with the Spirit, by using His Word, and if we do it right, who gets the glory? Do you get the glory? Or does God the Father get the glory? God the Father does. He gets all the glory for overcoming temptation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the time we have to gather together to study what You have to say about overcoming temptation. Sin and temptation, the great battle of all of us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will work a great work in us and help us to implement what we have seen over these past few weeks. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.